Well, we are continuing our study of the Gospel according to John in evening worship, and this evening we come to John chapter 15. And we will be looking just at the first 8 verses of that chapter, John 15 verses 1 through 8. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Jesus is speaking here. The context, the original context is his upper room discourse with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. So John 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus speaking here says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, the theme of our text is the Christian's union with Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of union with Christ is of fundamental significance for every aspect of our salvation. Now, there is some debate among Reformed theologians about where union with Christ fits in the Ordo Salutis. Maybe you've heard that Latin phrase, Ordo Salutis. It means order of salvation. It's the term that we use to describe the logical order of the application of salvation. Where do you put union with Christ alongside of things like predestination and justification and regeneration and sanctification? Where does union with Christ fit in all of that? There is some disagreement among Reformed theologians about that, but I think it does seem best to say that union with Christ cannot really be inserted in the Ordo Salutis. And it's not because it's not important. It's because it embraces the full scope of redemption, and it undergirds the Ordo Salutis as a whole. Every single component of the Ordo Salutis can be related to the doctrine of union with Christ. And the importance of this doctrine can be seen by the fact that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" or "in him" over 160 times in his letters. It's used in reference to our election. We've been chosen in him. It's used in reference to our regeneration. It's used in reference to our justification, to our sanctification, and to our bodily resurrection on the last day. So John Calvin emphasized the centrality of union with Christ when he said that the Lord Jesus never gives anyone the enjoyment of his benefits except by giving himself. That's what we receive in the gospel. We receive Christ and his benefits. Now, verses 1 through 17 of this chapter comprise a single unit of thought, so it would certainly be appropriate to preach just one sermon on all 17 verses, but those 17 verses can be divided further into two parts, and I think it would be helpful to slow down and take them in those two parts. So verses 1 through 8 is our focus tonight, and here we see that Jesus sets forth this metaphor of the vine and the branches to describe the doctrine of union with Christ, to give us a picture of our union with Christ. And then in verses 9 through 17, he offers further commentary and explanation on this metaphor. So as we study the first 8 verses of this chapter this evening, we'll see why union with Christ is so central to the Christian life. Well, the passage begins with Jesus referring to himself as the true vine. Now, Jesus was not inventing a new metaphor when he said this. He was building upon a metaphor that was used in numerous places in the Old Testament to describe Israel. Israel was the vine. One place where we see this is Psalm 80. Where Israel is depicted as a vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt and planted in the promised land. The psalmist writes, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." Now that same metaphor is employed at several points in the book of Isaiah. Probably most familiarly, it's used in Isaiah 5, where the prophet sings a song depicting Israel as God's carefully tended vineyard. Now, God did everything. He provided the optimal conditions for this vineyard. And what did it produce? Rotten fruit. Rotten fruit. As in the other passages in the Old Testament where that metaphor is used for Israel, Isaiah's point in that passage is that Israel proved to be a faithless and fruitless vine. Now, later in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 27, the Lord alludes to the same viticultural imagery to make a startling promise about Israel. He says this in Isaiah 27:6. "In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." Now, that verse is very important in light of the way the vine imagery is used in the Old Testament. It helps us to see what Jesus means when he calls himself the true vine in our passage. Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah 27. He is what Israel failed to be. He is the true servant of the Lord. He is the true Israel. He is the one in whom God's promise of worldwide fruitfulness reaches its fulfillment. In the words of commentator D.A. Carson, Jesus supersedes Israel as the very locus of the people of God. And because that's the case, the only way to be a part of God's chosen vine is to be incorporated into Jesus, to be engrafted into him. So Jesus continues with this metaphor. He further develops it by saying that God the Father is the vine dresser. God the Father is the one who tends this vineyard. Now, there are two ways in which the Father carries out his work as the vine dresser, according to Jesus. First of all, the Father takes away the branches that do not bear fruit. I think probably all have a picture of that. You know, you have a shrub. I just did this. We have this holly bush along the side of our driveway, and there was a lot of branches in there that were just dead. And you know what? It looked ugly. And so I just went to work on it. And afterwards, there was some question about whether it would survive by some people in my family. But that's the picture that Jesus is using here. By takes away, he means that fruitless branches are lopped off the vine. What's this referring to? Well, it's referring to those who will be cut off from Christ and will no longer be counted among his people. Now, this does not mean that true believers who who have genuine faith in Christ can permanently fall away from Christ and lose their salvation. That's not Jesus's point. That would contradict so many other things that he says in this very book of the Bible, as well as many other books of the Bible. Instead, it's referring to those who are outwardly affiliated with Christ, but are not vitally connected to him. Because if they were connected to him, they would produce fruit. But as we see in a number of other passages, not everyone who professes faith in Christ is truly one of his sheep. That was certainly the case with Judas Iscariot, and there are many others like him. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian has saving faith in Christ. Now, the other way in which the Father carries out his work as a vine dresser is by pruning the branches that are fruitful in order to make them more fruitful. I don't know much about horticulture or viticulture, but it is my understanding vines have to be pruned or else they will not produce good fruit. Without such pruning, there's just too much unproductive growth. And so the vine's ability to produce fruit is undermined. And this really does teach us a very important truth about the Christian life. We, as Christians, require pruning if we are to grow as Christians. Now, this pruning is not pleasant, but it's necessary. There can be times when God's pruning seems like it's too much for us. Just like those times when a tree or a shrub is cut back so severely that you wonder if it's going to survive, like that holly bush that I just described. But guess what happens? If the person doing the trimming knows what he's doing, and I don't make that claim for myself, but if the person does know what he's doing, after a little while, you notice that the tree or the shrub is out of control again. It needs another trim. Well, our Heavenly Father knows what he's doing. He is the expert vine dresser. He knows exactly when and exactly where to use his pruning shears. He knows when we require discipline. He also knows how to use trials and troubles to keep us mindful of the fact that we're completely dependent upon Christ. He knows what is necessary to make us fruitful. He knows what we can handle, too. In fact, as Robert Murray McShane once noted, if we only saw the whole picture, we should see that the Father is doing little else in the world but training his vines. Well, after speaking of the Father's work as the vine dresser, Jesus tells the disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now, there's a play on words here that's not evident in the English translation. The Greek verb prune can also mean clean. And you can understand why that would be the case. When you prune a tree, it's kind of like you're cleaning it. You're taking away the stuff that's dead. In fact, it shares the same root as the adjective that Jesus uses in verse 3 when he says that the disciples are clean. So they are actually linguistically connected to each other. And this reminds us of what Jesus said to Peter back in chapter 13 about only needing to have his feet washed because he's already clean. So Jesus' assertion that the disciples are already clean points to the fact that we are justified. We are declared righteous by God the moment we receive his word in faith. Our standing with God is not in question anymore. We're clean in God's sight. We've been counted as righteous by virtue of our faith in God's promise. There's no condemnation for us, as Paul says in Romans 8. And that's what Jesus means when he says that his word is what makes us clean. The gospel affects cleansing in the lives of those who receive it in faith. If you have received Christ's word in faith, you're already clean in God's sight. even though there's ongoing pruning that takes place, which of course is our sanctification. Now, in verse 4, Jesus makes the statement, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, this points to a concept that we can describe as mutual indwelling. There is a mutual indwelling between the believer and Christ. Mutual in the sense that it's true for both of us. On the one hand, we derive our life from Him, and we have no ability to produce the fruit of faith and the fruit of obedience, the fruit of perseverance, apart from Him. It's only as we're united to Him that we can produce that fruit. On the other hand, Christ indwells us. He uses His people, the branches who are engrafted in Him, to produce His fruit. Now notice that this term, abide, it just keeps being repeated throughout verses 4 through 7. It actually appears 6 times in those verses. And this raises the question, what exactly does this mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? How do we do it? It's obviously very important. Well, unfortunately, this has sometimes been taken the wrong way. It's sometimes been taken to mean that we need to perform certain duties in order to ensure that we will continue to abide in Christ. Now, there's an element of truth in that, but fundamentally there is a big problem with it. And the problem with it is that it tends to get things backwards. It is not by bearing fruit that we abide in Christ. You think of an apple tree. The branch of an apple tree does not abide in the tree by producing fruit. It's the other way around. It is by abiding that the branch is able to produce the fruit. Abiding in Christ is not some heightened spiritual experience that's only attained by the most rigorous and elite Christians. No, every Christian is united to Jesus Christ. You become a Christian by being united to Christ. You're grafted into Him. And that union is brought about by the Holy Spirit through the instrument of faith. The way the believer abides in Christ is the same way we are united to Him in the first place. It is by faith. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this as he paraphrases what Jesus means when He commands us to abide in Him. Ryle says, Jesus is saying this, "Cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold on me for a moment." You think of that picture of Jacob when he was wrestling with God. He would not let go until God blessed him. That's a picture of abiding in Christ. Well, notice that in verse 9, Jesus tells us to abide in His love. We didn't read that verse, but it comes right after our passage. It says, "Abide in my love." This tells us something else about abiding in Christ. We abide in Christ by continuing to believe that He loves us. And sometimes we have questions about that. Sometimes we have doubts about that. Sometimes our feelings don't align with that. Well, at those points, we need to give our feelings a talking to. We need to speak the truth to ourselves. Truth needs to trump feelings. Whenever you're tempted to doubt Christ's love for you, remind yourself that it was not anything in you that caused Him to set His love upon you in the first place. So why would anything in you cause Him to stop loving you? Dr. Thomas Boston puts it powerfully in one of his works. He says this, speaking especially to believers when they're in those dark moments in their lives, when those times when maybe they're struggling to believe that God loves them and is good to them. Boston says this, "When through deadness and darkness of spirit, whether arising out of some conscience-wasting guilt or something else, When your faith of the promise has failed, and you cannot fasten your grip upon it because you see no good in you, what do? You keep looking for some good in you? No. Boston says this, embrace Christ again. He continues, for as the goodness in you was not the ground of the promise, so the evil in you does not overturn it and make it of no effect. The foundation of the promise stands sure in Christ. Whatever alterations the frame and case of a believer's spirit do undergo. In short, the way to abide in Christ is to keep on believing what God has promised in His Word. Well, Jesus emphasizes the connection between abiding in Him and bearing fruit by saying that we can't produce any fruit if we are separated from Him. He says, as he said in verse 1, He is the true vine. He is the true Israel. He is God's only fruitful vineyard. Left to our own strength and our own devices, we would be like the faithless, fruitless vineyard that was described in Isaiah 5. The only way we can produce good fruit is if we're connected, vitally connected, to Jesus Christ. One theologian explains it this way: we have no life to live as Christians that is not given by God the Father, earned by God the Son, and bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our focus is always on Jesus Christ. Christian salvation, or justification, and Christian living, or sanctification, are but two aspects of one divine reality, the life bestowed in Jesus Christ. If we abide in Christ, there will be a measure of good fruit in our lives. It won't be perfect, but there will be fruit. His life-giving sap will course through us and produce the fruit that is in keeping with faith. Now, set in sharp contrast to this are the withered branches that Jesus describes in verse 6. Those branches are thrown into the fire and burned. You think of your Christmas tree when you finally get around to taking it down. You know, sometimes you get those years where it's, you know, it's been nice to have it, and, you know, we just want to keep it up. And, you know, you finally put it on the brush pile. Well, that tree is bone dry. Probably doesn't have any needles left by the time you drag it out to the brush pile. And it's not going to take much to set it ablaze. Well, that's a picture of what will happen to those who claim to belong to Christ but who are not really united to Him by faith. Because they have no faith, there's no life in them. They're like those branches that they're still on the tree, technically speaking, but they're not alive anymore. They're dead. And because there's no life in them, they can't produce any fruit that's pleasing to God. And because their lives do not produce the fruit of faith, they will not share in the inheritance that's promised to those who are truly united to Christ by faith. Well, we gain some further insight into how we abide in Christ by what he says in verse 7. The sentence begins with Jesus saying, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." So again, the way we abide in Christ is by having his words abiding in us. This points us back to verse 3, where Jesus said that we're already clean, we're already forgiven, we're already justified because of the word that he's spoken to us and because we've received that word in faith. Well, the same word that justifies us is the word that sanctifies us and makes our lives fruitful. And then in the second part of verse 7, we see a connection between prayer and the fruit that we produce as Jesus' disciples. Jesus promises that he will grant the things that we ask of him. Now, of course, that needs to be understood in context. And we've noted this before in this gospel, and we've studied it and seen similar kinds of statements and promises by Jesus. I have to remember, Jesus is talking about the prayers of those who are abiding in him, those who are incorporated into him, those whose life is bound up with the life of Christ. the prayers of such people will not be self-focused and self-serving. The prayers of such people will be in keeping with their identity as members of the true vine. And in light of what Jesus says in the very next verse, in verse 8, it's very clear that what he's saying in the second half of verse 7 is that when we pray for our sanctification, we can trust that he will answer those prayers. If you ask Christ to make your life spiritually fruitful, if you ask him to make you holy, he will answer that prayer. And that is a prayer that you should pray. You should pray it every day of your life. And as you do so, remember that Jesus says both in verse 5 and verse 8 that those branches that are truly in him will produce much fruit. We shouldn't be content with just a little bit of fruit in our lives. If you're planting a garden, you'd be happy if you just get one tomato, you know, out of 18 plants. No, you want a lot, right? I'm so happy that Mark Vallone's tomato plants grow so well. We enjoy the fruits of that. It's wonderful. Much fruit is better than a little bit of fruit. Ask the Lord to make you more and more fruitful. Well, in the last verse of our passage, Jesus sets forth two reasons why we should want to produce much fruit. First of all, we should want to be fruitful because the fruit that we produce brings glory to God. And as we're reminded in our shorter catechism, the very first question and answer, our chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your supreme goal. That's your supreme purpose in life, to glorify God. And because God is the one who produces the good fruit in us, he's the one who gets all the glory for it. Then the second reason why we should want to be more and more fruitful is because our fruitfulness serves as evidence that we really are Jesus' disciples. Now, this is not to say that we should look primarily to our works as the source of our assurance. And we should also look primarily to Christ for assurance of our salvation. If we look first and foremost to our works, we will be disappointed because they're not good enough. They're never going to be perfect. However, the fruit that we produce does bear testimony to the genuineness of our faith. It confirms that we really are connected to the true and living vine. And sometimes, you know, when we examine ourselves, we may have a hard time seeing some of the fruit. And some of those times, you know, maybe it's helpful to bring other Christians in on the conversation or the examination there. Because sometimes we're harder on ourselves, and we only see the bad. We only see the negative rather than the positive. And so this is where we can help one another and encourage one another in our faith, is pointing out the good fruit that is there. And also, fundamentally, of course, if you're bothered by your seeming lack of fruitfulness, that in and of itself is a good sign, isn't it? It indicates that you want to see fruit, that you're looking for fruit. Where would such a desire come from except from being united to Christ, engrafted in the true vine? Well, in these verses, Jesus tells you that if you are a Christian, you are already clean. He tells you that your heavenly Father is going to prune you to make you even more fruitful. So don't be surprised when suffering comes into your life. And he tells you also that you can ask him whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Take him at his word on these things. Trust him when he tells you that you're already clean. That there's no condemnation to you because you're in Christ. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to him. You're already clean. Believe him when he says that the Father's purpose in pruning you is to make you more fruitful. God isn't being mean or cruel. He's looking out for your best interests and his glory. And ask him to make you a branch that bears much fruit for his glory. For you have his promise that it will be done. Praise God for that. Amen.